You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up to Genesis chapter 40, and we're going to continue on in our series, Joseph and the Technicolor Dream. This is a story that some of us know and love well. It's the story of the patriarch Joseph that begins in Genesis chapter 35. He is a punk snot-nosed kid at the age of 17, much like us, where he is at the center of his own dream. And he has a vision and a trajectory of his life, and he doesn't know how much his brothers hate him. He doesn't know how much danger he's in. He doesn't know that Pharaoh's going to imprison him. He doesn't know that Potiphar's going to tempt him. He doesn't really know much beyond his little bubble. But God is too good not to allow, he's too good for Joseph to allow himself to write his own story. So God is in the pages of Joseph's story at every page. And he's writing Joseph's story. And even into the pit that his brothers throw him in, and even onto the Ishmaelite cart, and even into Egypt, and even as he's raised up to the highest place in the land in Egypt, and as he extends salvation, quite literally, not only for Israel, but for Egypt, Jesus is at the center of his dream, and he's writing the story all along. And so what does it look like for Jesus to wake us up from our dream, to move us out from the center of our dream? There's nothing wrong with having a job and nothing wrong with getting married and nothing wrong with sharing the gospel or going on mission trips. There's nothing wrong with living out dreams. The question is, who's at the center of the dream? Who's in the middle of it? Because it's not the dream dies so much as the dreamer has to die to be raised. And so the dream can come to real fruition so that we would not have a man-sized dream, but a heaven-sized dream for our life. We're not made for anything less than that, than the dream of Eden in our midst. And so the summertime, as the temperature changes, brings a sense of nostalgia to me, even in recent years, especially because the summertime is when I was introduced to Hamilton, the Broadway play, on Disney Plus. There are two kinds of people in the world, people that went to go see Hamilton in person, and then normal people that aren't rich, you know, that just got to see it on Disney Plus. And I was certainly the latter half. Memorized all the lyrics by August when we went on our beach trip last year. We could sing it. There's the one with like a karaoke version without the lyrics on it. I can sing, you know, Satisfied or whatever. All the lady songs, the guy songs, Aaron Burr songs, I can sing all of them just because we listen to them and love them so much. It's just good, clean fun. I was not bought in though right at the very beginning. I wasn't in the slightest. I kind of was kind of overpromised, underdelivered. I was trying to follow the storyline. I was kind of sad. Like, I like musicals, but I need a break. I need y'all to stop singing a little bit. Like, we do not need to be listening to people singing the whole entire time. But they don't stop, and they're rapping and singing. It's a million miles an hour and all that kind of stuff. I was not bought in until King George III came out. When King George III comes out, the whole show stops, and everybody that's not bought in is henceforth bought in for sure. And it was said that he had like a 30-pound crown on his head, and he kind of goes out in these high heels, and he kind of starts singing and just basically owns the show, and everybody's engaged. He has this song that he sings. It's kind of like a Billy Joel song, like an old 60s British rock ballad that he's singing kind of codependently over the Americas about this relationship that he wants to have with the Americas, and kind of makes this romantic kind of map or theme that goes that explains kind of the dysfunctional relationship that the king wants to have with his colonies, and I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. Matter of fact, I might even sing it. I'm not even sure. It's going to be hard not to sing, but he kind of has this British posh spice that he sings with when he comes out in the middle of Act 1, and it says this: "You say that the price of my love is a price that you're not willing to pay, you cry. In your tea that you hurl in the sea when you see me go by, why so sad?" And he says arrangement. He doesn't just say arrangement. He says arrangement. He says, "Remember we made an arrangement when you went away. Now you're making me mad. Remember, despite our estrangement, I'm still your man." And then the chorus says, "You'll be back. Soon you'll see. You'll remember you belong to me. You'll be back. Time will tell. You'll remember that I served you well. Oceans rise, empires fall. We have seen each other through it all. And when push comes to shove, I will kill your fully armed battalion to remind you of my love." Now that everybody that, hey, how about a round of applause for the chorus over here? Everybody that didn't see the play was thoroughly bored and probably confused. Try to get you back on board there. America can't get almost on the same page about anything, but we can get on the same page about King George, because if there's anything America stands for, it's you cannot occupy power without some authority. You can't just use your guns and your weapons and your ammunition to go and force people to do things just because you want them to do them. And there's nothing really more funny than a tyrant who has all the power and no authority and can't get anybody to listen to them, right? Power is the gun, but authority is the badge. Power can be taken, but authority has to be given. Power is the whistle from Von Trapp, you know, the father that can't get his kids to do what he really wants them to do, but authority is Maria, who can sing and has the guitar, and the kids want to follow her and don't have to. That's the difference between power and authority. We've all been in classrooms before where there's no authority. There's certainly a lot of power in the sense they control your grades, but there's no authority for the material. They don't know the material. They don't know the kids. They don't love the kids. They don't have a vision for education. They don't really understand why they're there. They're just running that PowerPoint with 57 points on it, and they're making you show up to the class because if you don't, you're going to fail. That's what power without authority feels like and looks like. We've all been a part of meetings before where the boss shows up, and they have all the comments but no questions, and there's no discussion. There's no dialogue. There's no real teamwork. It's just you have to listen to me because I fit onto this org chart. We all know what happens when authority leaves the room, and so we can all laugh about it, because if we didn't laugh about it, we'd probably cry. There's a show called The Office, for you guys that haven't seen King George. You've definitely seen Michael Scott in action, right? And so that conference room is his power without authority. Conference room! When he's losing control, conference room! It's the only thing that he has. There's an episode where all the guys are sitting around for the meeting, and one of the guys that's a new guy divulges the fact that he's been in prison for the last couple years. Right? Have you guys seen Prison Mike before? And so he starts talking about prison, and they're all really curious because everything's so boring in the office except for this guy who's talking about going to prison. That sounds exciting. And he's like, actually, it wasn't that bad. You know, he goes, yeah, it's pretty good. He's like, I'd go back. He's like, we took art classes. We kind of walked around the block. It was pretty cool. Went on these little outings. And then you can see Michael's face, and somebody raises their hand, and somebody says that faithful word that sets up the rest of the whole entire episode. That sounds like it's kind of nicer than being here. And Michael Scott, that's when he puts on the prison do-rag, the little purple handkerchief, and he's like, I'm Prison Mike. You don't want to go to prison. This place is great, you know. Know what it feels like to see power, you know, without authority. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know what it's like to be in power without any authority. And any mothers in the room trying to get their kids to do something that they're not interested in following you, any teachers in the room trying to get their kids to follow something because, you know what, this is just not a time when authority is very popular in the first place. So even getting authority, even if you rightly deserve it, probably don't get much of it. Power without authority is having a lot of comments and no questions. Power without authority is having a lot of opinions without a lot of sacrifice or responsibility. Right? There's a lot of people that have opinions, let's say, on how to run police, for example, but the authority of police, the ability, you know, how many people want to go on a night watch with them and go around and see the way they talk to neighbors, and maybe there are bad cops, obviously, but the good cops that are serving this community and love the community and so forth, there's a lot of easy access to power and force, but authority comes with a lot more long-suffering and diligence. And so the Bible says that without Jesus, that all of us, all the Adams and Eves in the room without Jesus, and to the level that we don't follow him, are little tyrants, meaning we all want power without authority. That's how fallen Adam looks and acts. It says in the scriptures that Adam took the fruit like his wife and wanted to be like God, but not with him. Wanted to have power like God and authority like God, but not for him. He wanted it for himself. And so all Adams and Eves are powerful, but without Jesus, lacking, deeply lacking authority. It says in Genesis 3:17 that even the ground knows that Adam doesn't have authority. The ground wakes up at 8 o'clock in the morning and thinks, I got to listen to Adam today. The ground is cursed because Adam has lots of power, but can't get the ground to do what he wants it to do because he doesn't have the authority of Jesus. He doesn't live with Jesus and like Jesus and for Jesus. And so it says the ground is cursed because of Adam. And through painful toil, will it be fruitful? It doesn't want to be fruitful on its own because Adam doesn't walk with Jesus, like Jesus, for Jesus, and doesn't yield fruitfulness because Adam doesn't look like Jesus. And so the relevance of this concept is apparent in Joseph's story because Pharaoh is essentially the archetypal limit of what it means to operate with power and no authority. Pharaoh is a tyrant on steroids. He has all the power and no authority, and wants to build a pyramid, an empire that is supposed to have the glory, you know, that was put on his heart at one time to rule and reign as part of the Genesis Creed, to multiply, to be fruitful, to abound. Pharaoh wants to be like God without being with God. or being for God. And so Pharaoh is the extreme version of what it looks like. And this is why Pharaoh never surrenders power. Pharaoh has an ambivalent kind of relationship, a frenemy relationship with Abraham in the beginning. He would have stolen Sarah. He would have put Sarah in the harem, you know, and Abraham helped him in that in terms of lying about him, about her, saying it's his sister. But Pharaoh only respects power. He doesn't respect surrender. He doesn't respect submission. Might makes right for Pharaoh, and so he's going to take every wife that he possibly can, or you and me, as long as we're not strong enough to defend ourselves. He doesn't respect weakness. Pharaoh is hard-hearted. He can't interpret his own dreams, and he can't hear what the Spirit is saying to him, and he hardens his own heart, and he doesn't listen to God, and therefore, he rules with injustice, and even in the case of Joseph, he promotes the guilty person, right, and he penalizes the innocent person, putting him in the prison, and that is the MO of Pharaoh. He works and operates in justice because his heart is too hard, and he can't interpret his own dreams, and he can't interpret what God is saying, and the Bible says that we are all Pharaohs helplessly and hopelessly without Jesus. And so it says in this passage, as you guys remember from last time, that Joseph is in the middle of Egypt. He was sent there on purpose. It seemed like he drifted out there and he was kidnapped and taken out there by an Ishmaelite cart and sold to slavery by his brothers. But really, the sovereignty of God has been writing the story all along. Even Pharaoh can't resist the sovereignty of God. Even Pharaoh fulfills the purposes of God, even though he tries not to. And so Joseph is in Egypt for a very specific purpose. And it says that Pharaoh was angry at him and sent him into the prison. And that's where he is at the beginning of this chapter. Sometime later in Genesis chapter 40, verse 1, he's going to have some visitors that come with him. It says the cupbaker and the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offered their master, the king of Egypt. Oh, excuse me. The cupbearer and the baker, offended their master, the king of Egypt. And it says that Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard and in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The key word that you're supposed to find in the beginning of these verses is the word angry, because Pharaoh is always angry. I'm always angry at my dog, Penny. We have a Pottery Barn couch. It's white sectional, and I have lots of power with Penny, but have no authority. And so Penny runs all over my couch and all over my dreams and just goes outside in the mud and then stomps all over it and makes me look like a complete idiot. Pharaoh's always angry because he has power, but he doesn't have authority. And he can't get people to follow him because he doesn't bear the image of Jesus. And so Pharaohs are always angry. It says in the scripture that God is slow to anger. It says that the anger, the Hebrew idiom there, is the picture of a nose that gets hot. Have you ever gotten angry at somebody before and you can feel your face get red and your face gets hot? So it's like saying somebody has a hot nose. And Pharaoh's got a short nose. But apparently God is like Pinocchio. Exodus 34:6, the character of God, it's the most quoted passage in all of the Old Testament, says the character of God has a long nose. Means he's slow to anger and he's not erratic and he doesn't react to his anger. He channels his anger. Anger is a godly thing that can be righteous. Jesus turning tables is a picture of what it means to be angry on somebody else's behalf for justice for the nations, that prayer would consume God's house. These are the types of topics, thing, not traffic and, you know, my in-laws or whatever, but anger for justice, anger for righteousness, right? And so it says he's slow to anger and he is abounding in love. So let me just read it to us just because I think it just washes us so well, even if we have no excuse other than just to read it this morning to bless each other, right, in this word. But this is one of the most quoted things. If you want to know who God is, one of the most important things about you is what you think about when you think of God. This is what the Bible says. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, he's compassionate, he's gracious, and he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. All these words you're going to find like a little treasure hunt in the book of Genesis. If you go back and read it forward and backwards, you're going to see kindness and gentleness and faithfulness. These themes are with Noah, they're with Abel, they're with Enoch. They're all over the Bible, but they're images of a fractured version of what God is. The anger of Pharaoh is like God's anger, but it's not like God. It's quick to anger. It's like that in the sense that it's burning and it has this sense of like indignation, but it's self-centered and it's rude and it's not patient and it's not kind and it's not channeled towards justice. And so it's like God, but it's not like God because God is slow to anger. And so so we get this picture that Pharaoh is not like God. Now the second thing that you get this picture of in the first couple of verses, Pharaoh's angry, he sends his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he sends them into the custody of the prison ward, not unlike Joseph. This is a repeat cycle because it ain't new that Pharaoh's angry, and it ain't new that when Pharaohs get angry, the people nearest to him get thrown under the bus. You know what I'm talking about? That the head coach always ends up firing the assistant coach because you gotta have somebody to throw under the bus for the things that don't go right in your life. So every tyrant, it needs somebody else to blame. Who's the number two in your life and in my life? to decide if we're the Pharaoh or not, right? And so when the people are closest to us, they're usually the ones that get hurt the first and the fastest. And usually can see the justice and the righteousness of a Pharaoh based on the track record of their number two in their life. How long can people go next to them before they get spat out the other side, before they get tossed into prisons? It's not new that Pharaohs get angry, and it's not new that Pharaohs cycle through number twos because Pharaohs need somebody to blame. They have all the power and they have no authority. So this is the kind of the pattern that happens. It says the captain of the guard assigned them to, and I'm going to add this from the ESV translation, be with Joseph. The same way as God was with Joseph in the prison, so Joseph is assigned to be with the prisoners next to him. The withness of God is explaining to us everything we need to know about why things are happening in Joseph's life. Why is he getting sold into this prison? Why is he continuing to get elevated? Why is he getting favor in all the land? Why is it that he's able to resist Potiphar's wife? Why is all this stuff happening in Joseph's life? There's really only one single answer that the Bible offers. Because God is with him. And the scripture wants us to see, and wants this to pop out to us this morning, that word is not just a vertical word, it's a horizontal word. In the sense that God is with Joseph, and because God is with Joseph, Joseph is also with those that are attended to him. Namely, the cupbearer, and the baker. I'm never going to get that right. So he attends to them, and after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt who were being held in prison, had a dream the very same night, and each of the dreams had a meaning of its own. Scripture's trying to tell us today that Joseph is not in the prison for no reason. He's in there for a purpose. He's called there to realize the dream that he was given when he was 17 years old. This isn't a happenstance. This is not an accident. It's not whatever. It is sovereign. It's providential. And God is in the center of the story. He's moving himself out of the margin into the center of Joseph's purview. And God is with Joseph. Why is he in the prison? Because he's with Joseph. Why does he have favor? Because he's with Joseph. And why are these people in his life? Because they've been assigned to be with Joseph. The scripture's telling us today that pharaohs are always angry and pharaohs always cycle out number twos. And number twos will always find themselves near you and near the people of God because they're looking for real authority. And no one in your life is actually an accident. They're all assignments. They've all been put there in your life for a purpose. So I want you to think right now, right, about the top three people in your life, in your family life, let's say. Just like, you know, some of us have tons of kids, so we probably have a bigger number than that, maybe seven, right? But you have a certain number of people. You have a certain number of people in your professional life, and so let's call that the out-of-house life. It could just be, you know, something that you volunteer at or something you serve at or something you work at. You have an orbit, a sphere. And that orbit has an org chart, and you've got people in there that are clearly part of your life consistently. Like, they're there, you know, at the same time. They're working on the same projects. You know, you have the same personality. You run the same orbit. Those people continually be there. And then you have the neighbors. Let's talk about the last one. Let's have this one orbit of neighbors. You got the person beside you, and you might not like them. You really don't like the people to the left. You got those people. And then you got the people behind you and those neighbors. And what the scripture is saying, that none of those people are there on accident. They're all there on purpose. They're on assignment. Because God is with you, you are also with them. In the same way as he is faithful and kind and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that we are not perfect, but we are created to not be pharaohs, but be image of his son, that we would carry real authority in the people and with the people that we're with. And so I remember when I was starting in youth group, a training thing that I'll never forget, they said that, you know, people that do youth ministry need to learn how to ask good questions. And I'd kind of say that we're all kind of in youth ministry because we're all just little kids and we're trying to figure it out. And so let's just expand it to everything. Everything that has to do with ministry really starts with really good questions. You have to be able to ask good questions. And they said, and the question shouldn't just be like, you know, random and scattered and barraging people with things just to keep the conversation flowing. The question should have direction to it. The challenge was for me, I remember when I was getting started with youth ministry, is walk away from every kid ready to write a movie about their life. If you had to write a movie about somebody's life, you have to know a lot about them. You have to know them, what, you know, drives them as a character, what their past is, their future. You have to know their rising arc of their story, the climax of it. They need to know the key enemy, the villains. You have to know the story. And so when you're sitting there asking questions, don't just wait to talk. Listen and collect. Collect the story, because story is where the authority lives. Could I maybe suggest to you that out of the three that are in your home and the three that are at work and three that are in your neighborhood, that your authority is directly correlated with how much of their story you actually know? Do you know their anniversary? Do you know what they're afraid of? Do you know what they're lying about? Do you know, like, what they think of themselves, but they don't really see because they look in a thinly, you know, in a foggy mirror? Like, do you know what really makes them angry. Do you know what they're afraid to say they have hope for? Because if they said it, then they'd actually have to hope in it, and then it would be deferred. Do you know how to write their story? Because there's authority in the story. And so the scripture is showing us a juxtaposition of two throne rooms. One of them is gold. One of them has a fancy, funny hat. One of them's got like women everywhere with grapes and, you know, fern leaves or whatever it is they have. And he's super tan. And God is saying, that person might have a lot of power, but they actually have no authority in my name. The second one is a person that does not have a good tan because he's been in a prison for a long time. He doesn't have a fancy robe or a fancy hat. He's been assigned a few people in his life, a small little group of people that are going to actually influence the nation quite a bit, the nations and the generations quite a bit. But nobody will be able to see it from the surface because we all look for throne rooms of gold for authority, but Jesus looks for humility. Jesus says that the Gentiles are the ones who grab for power without authority, and they lord it over other people, thinking that more power will increase authority, but they hurt themselves in doing it. But the first will be last. And if you want to have authority, then serve and make yourself humble like a slave. So it's a great quote. I'll just give it to you from Manny Stanley, right? So Manny Stanley says this. This is the idea. If you want somebody to listen to you, then listen to them. It's a very simple quote that I think is very, because we're all waiting to talk and we're all waiting to tutor. He says the best leaders are listeners. And if you want to be influential, if you want to have authority, not just power, if you want to see somebody come to engage a real king in a real kingdom that's not built with hands and gold and scepters and crowns, then listen, don't talk. Because authority is in the story. And ultimate throne room looks like Joseph, not like Pharaoh. So you have this juxtaposition. So I just want to just give it to you right here for statement of the day. It's something to think about, truth or trust. Okay, so God is with you. And the question becomes, who are you with? The people of God that are with God are also with others. To be with God and not with others is not to be with God. Because the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbors. Two sides of the same coin. And to be blessed so we can be blessings. And so the vertical promise comes with a horizontal image. It comes with a horizontal reflection. And so all of the superlatives of God, to be slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and maintaining love for the thousands and so forth, the witness vertical implies a horizontal witness with others. So that becomes the question. God is with you, but are you with them? This is where the seat of authority is vested. It's in the witness of God with man so that man has witness with others. That's where authority sits. It doesn't need a throne room. That is where it sits. So every person, this is the three statements we can collect from the passage this morning, every person you cross comes with an assignment. They're not there on accident. You think that you just ran into them at the bus stop, but you're on a mission trip, and that is a holy appointment. Every one of those people are a divine appointment, and they got a name, and they got a story, and they got a dream, and they need an interpretation. And the question will be, and the question is not, are you with God? God is with you, but the question is, are you with them? Are you with yourself? Are you somewhere else? But are you present, and are you with them? Because the seat of authority is not in the Oval Office or any other throne room, but it is in the place of witness with God. That is where nations change. That is where dreams are recognized. That is where kingdom comes. The witness of God extending witness with others. So verse 6 says, when Joseph came to him the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, why do you look so sad today? We both had dreams, they answered, but there is no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. So this is like should really shake us up a little bit, right? Because these are like the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Treasury just got like fired on their job for no apparent reason other than they like looked at Pharaoh the wrong way. But when Joseph asked them why they're sad, the answer is not because we got fired. It's because we can't understand what God's saying to us. This is why they're dejected, because we have dreams that we can't interpret. We need an interpreter. I mean, you're just thinking like Joseph should be the one that's dejected. He's the one that just got, you know, thrown into a prison for doing the right thing. He should have been promoted for doing what he did with Potiphar's wife, let alone unjustly persecuted and put into a prison. So he should be the one that's dejected. These people have come to him, and they should be dejected because the exact same thing happened to them. The Pharaoh is too angry and always throws out the number two. First it was Joseph, and then it's them. But the two of them are not dejected over political conspiracy. They're dejected over the inability to prophesy, the inability to understand what God is saying. And so this, is a pretty profound concept here that, you know, I mean, first and foremost, it's sort of saying that by the time that you get to somebody that that God has assigned to you, whether that's in your neighborhood, you know, in your cubicle or in your home, that before you got to them, God's already been speaking to them, because God is speaking to all people in any way that he possibly can. He has been giving them dreams that they can't interpret. And number two, when they come to you and they're hurting about their marriage and they're hurting about their job, or they're hurting about, you know, anxiety or depression, that ultimately the core issue is not so much about the circumstantial status. It's about their ache and crave to understand who God is. This is the essence of why they're so distressed. Why are you so downcast? Why are you so sad? Is it because you got fired from Pharaoh? No, it's because God is speaking to me and I can't make it out. It's because I see all these different voices on my TV screen and I hear all these voices in my head. And I want to know who God is, but I can't discern the difference between the lie and the truth. I need someone with authority. I need somebody with an interpretation. This is the way that Acts puts it in Acts 8, verse 29. And the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. That's the with God promise right there. As though it couldn't be any plainer as day. What is the best promise we have? Best promise is that he's a walking, talking presence in our midst. He makes us a temple and he lives with us. You know, just like you have your phone and you're always, you know, dialed up to LTE or 5G or whatever you got. So it is that the Christian walks around with the Holy Spirit on him all the time, but not just for himself, for others. You see, that setness, the witness with God, represents witness laterally. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him this question: do you understand what you are reading? And look at the next phrase. He says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. What's the idea here? Is that the word of God has already preceded the messenger of God. That the dreams of God have already touched your neighbor and the nation and the people that are needing and hungry for him. And God has already prepared their hearts, because they're not on accident. They're on assignment. And they don't need tutors. They need interpreters. They need somebody that can listen, that will listen to their story and ask good questions. I remember I was going through kind of a tumultuous time recently, and just different drama and trauma and all this kind of stuff. And I remember talking to Charlie Boyd over at Fellowship Greenville. He's a great pastor, and just listen to him on Sundays. He's really good, and PhD and all. He's a really great guy, and he loves people. And I just remember, you ever have a mentor or something? They just give you the word you need. It's like you have that feeling, and you're trying to differentiate and discern the difference between right now, because it's not just black and white. There's different, you know, life is gray. There's things about it that you need some definition, some texture, some, it's not just good and bad. There's words that you need between good and bad that help you differentiate the wisdom of God, the prophecy of God. And I just remember him saying to me in just the kindest, sweetest way, let me, you know, vent for 20 minutes, because I'm short to anger versus long to anger, like God. And he said, you know what, bro? It just sounds like you've got a lot of things in your life that are distracting you right now. He said, that stuff, it's not going to matter to you in 5 years. Sounds like the liability here is you might end up getting distracted. You should stay focused on what God has called you to do, lest you get distracted by what other people are getting you off track on. And I'll tell you what, that probably saved me six months of hardship just by that one word. Did I not know that I was getting distracted? Did I not have the word distracted in my vocabulary? Did I have the scripture to tell me what the difference between distraction and focus was? I had all these things. I had all the words. I had the Spirit of God within me. But God had to send me a messenger. He had to send me an interpreter for the season. He had to send me a word to help me navigate my compass, to see the dashboard of life and move forward. And so this is the idea that we're not the experts on this thing as though people need a tutor. We're sent ones, we're messengers to help people interpret what God is already saying in their life. Do you realize this? Like, God didn't stop the dream. He's sanctifying the dream. And the Pharaoh and the cupbearer and Joseph, before they ever know God, have the dream on their heart because they're from Genesis. Because the one that dreamed up the world and said, let there be light and let there be, you know, foliage and let there be animals and let there be water, is a dreamer, and he made us to be like that. And so every person you talk to is assigned to you on purpose. And get this, they come with a dream on their heart. And that dream didn't come from the enemy. It came from God. It came from God, this ache for eternity. Eternity's on the hearts of men. And this ache for intimacy, this ache for mission and purpose and calling. Lest we sit down with them and break them down as though they haven't already heard from God. The fingerprint of God is on their life, and God has been talking to them more than you ever have been. And so our job is less so to tutor and more to be quiet and listen and ask questions, because the reality is God's already put the dream. We're interpreters, we're not tutors. And so sitting down with somebody, what does discipleship mean? It means to ask great questions. It means to expect that God's already spoken. It means to identify and clarify for people what God is saying, because this world is aching for an interpretation for the dream that's on their heart. They're aching, they're desiring an interpretation, and because there's hard-heartedness and sin, there's an inability to interpret the dream that's already there. And so the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream, and he said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and the vine had three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grape and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup and put the cup in his hand." Okay, so let's just do a little pop quiz here. You just read the verses on that page from 1 through, 9 through 11. Who in here has a good interpretation for this dream? This thing looks like somebody was on acid. I mean, it's just a lot of different pictures and vines, and it's like, it's not very interpretable. And I think that's because what the scripture is trying to say to us is that dreams and prophecy are all ultimately not interpreted by analysis. They're interpreted by anointing. They're interpreted by the Holy Spirit. Why does he give you a dream that you can't? This is, it looks so, like if I was sitting there in front of the Pharaoh or in front of this cupbearer and had to interpret this dream, I'd be like, "Sorry, dude, you got the wrong guy. God must be with that guy. He's not with me. I don't know. I mean, I'm not there, so I don't have that dream and I'm not in the moment, but I don't have an interpretation of the dream and I don't know if you do either." But this is what Matthew 10 says, is that nobody's on accident. We're all here and sent for a purpose. The places and the time have already been decided by God ahead of time. "So on my account," says Jesus, "about you, because the Spirit is in you, you will be brought before governors and kings and witnesses, and governors and kings to witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what you're going to say. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will be not you that's speaking, but the Spirit of the Father that is speaking in you." Isn't that good news? Man, I'm a preacher, so I spend 10 hours on sermon prep. You know what I mean? Like, I'm thinking about what I'm trying to say and how to say it, and I'm like, golly, I don't want to get up there and be unclear or boring or whatever, you know? But God's saying that, you know what's even better than sermon prep is the Holy Spirit. And he's going to put you in front of somebody, and you're just going to know what to say. And that's who our God is, that he's with us, and then he's like us. He became like us so that he could be for us. And he walks in us so that we could have that authority that Pharaoh could never hold. And the world is aching and craving for an interpretation, and it's not you, it's the Spirit of God in you that will know what to say when the time comes. When you're a parent and the kid comes to you and they, you know, are throwing their life away and they have somebody that broke their heart, it's like the Spirit of God promises you, like, you don't have to think about your own conventional wisdom because you have the Spirit of God in you and he's telling you what to say. And he's guiding you to the scriptures. You know, it's like Joseph didn't have the Bible. And so in some ways, it's kind of like the way that we, you know, saturate ourselves, the way that we are open to the Spirit is by saturation of the scripture, just knowing what the real thing is. I just think that a lot of times when we're trying to listen to God, you don't have to know all the wrong things. You just have to know what Coca-Cola tastes like. If you know what Coca-Cola tastes like, you just know when you're not drinking Coca-Cola. That's a Sprite. I'm sorry. That's not Coca-Cola Classic. And that's ultimately like kind of when you make decisions, you know, discipleship decisions, leadership decisions, parenting, personal decisions. You just know what it sounds like. And you know what I mean? And that comes with 50 years of tasting it. As time goes on, it'd be harder and harder to fool somebody that's had 50 years of Coca-Cola they've been drinking. And so it is with the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God. The longer that you talk about it, longer you're in community, you know the texture and it just goes off easily. You know what it's not. You know what it's not. So he gives you the word and you're in the moment and you can interpret. Well, this is the interpretation. And I'm going to say by the Spirit of God, you'd have the right interpretation as well. If you were there, you'd know what to say. But this is what it means, Joseph says. Easy. We weren't there. And so he's doing a new thing all the time. We'd have a different interpretation in front of a different person. But for this time, in this moment, the Holy Spirit says this. The three branches are there because they represent 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up and lift your head and restore you to your position. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were a cupbearer. And when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land to the Hebrews, and even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon. Okay, so there's another word there, kindness. It's kind of like the little treasure map of the character of God. God is kind, and by his kindness, it means he remembers. He remembers his promises. This is the theme that's going to pick up, because he's going to ask this cupbearer to move back into the palace, back into the good graces of the Pharaoh, and asks this guy, the cupbearer, to remember him when he gets there. And we're going to find out pretty quickly that, unfortunately, although the cupbearer doesn't remember, that God has a perfect memory. That the cupbearer will not remember his promise. He cannot be faithful and kind the way that God is. And so Joseph is appealing for this cupbearer to lead him into a salvation in front of the Pharaoh, but only God can be that kind. Okay, so he's going to ask this guy to remember him, but he's going to forget. So the chief baker's like, oh, wow, you know, lottery ticket. I'm going to go in front of this guy and get a good answer as well. It says, when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he says to Joseph, I too had a dream, and on my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kind of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. And then Joseph says this, oh, Spirit of God's in me. I know how to interpret this. He says this. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are for 3 days, and within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat your flesh away. Ugh. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. And he lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, yay, so that he once again was put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in the interpretation. So what's the meaning of the dream? What's the interpretation of the dream? It's a Pharaoh's birthday, right? So Pharaoh gets to come out and be a benevolent tyrant. He's a kind tyrant. He uses power for good things and not evil things. And we're so lucky to have him in power because, you know, he helps people out. So it was on his birthday. He's so kind. He releases one of these cupbearers. You see this guy? He was such a jerk to me in number two. And so I forgive him, you know, even in my anger and my rage. I'm kind of like God, so I'm going to forgive this guy. And so he lifts up this cupbearer. But just as the, you know, great Hamilton song says, just as soon as empires rise or oceans rise, then empires fall. And so you lift up a cupbearer, but you let a baker go down. And the next day, maybe it'd be on the flip. Maybe you next day you lift up the baker, and next day you put the cupbearer down. Because pharaohs rule in anger, and they're arbitrary in their commands, and they're unjust, and they just make decisions erratically. And there's no real rhyme or reason as to why one gets lifted up and the other one gets lifted down. It's the pick of the day because it's his birthday, and he feels like it. Right? That's the authority. That's what they're pointing to here, is that there's no shalom. There's no order in the chaos. It's just a ruling chaos that Pharaoh presents in and around him. And so we should do some thinking, right, in this passage, because the passage is asking us, this is what the passage is asking, is where is authority vested really? Where is the authority? Because everybody wants the power, but not everybody walks in authority. And everybody wants people to walk in good authority above them, but seldom seeks the right kind of authority within themselves. Seldom serves and seldom lowers themselves in the kind of authority that Jesus models. All of us, without Jesus, go and take power and don't walk in authority. All of us want to be like God without being with him. And we do that to our kids. We were raised in that environment, and as much as we repent of that environment, we never quite repent of ourselves. And so we produce the same fruit, maybe in a different flavor, in a different day, and maybe we put the baker up one day or put the cupbearer down the next day, but we're all little mini pharaohs and tyrants on this earth unless we trust Jesus. Because everybody wants power and nobody wants responsibility, and essentially authority is responsibility. It's being on the hook for your neighbor. It's not saying like, I've done enough, it's your problem. It's saying, I'm going to remember you. That's what authority is really about. I'm going to remember you. When nobody else is thinking about you, I'm going to remember you. When you're in prison, when you visited me in prison, that was visiting Jesus, because that's what authority looks like. It's remembering somebody when they're not in front of you, when they don't have anything to offer you. That's what authority, that's what real kingdom looks like. That's what real authority is. So we're doing some thinking about this whole authority thing, like really, where is authority? Pharaoh saves the nations out of famine because he's got enough bread, and he's the only one that has the bread in his hand by the end of the story when the famine comes. But he wouldn't have had the bread in his hand if he wouldn't have saved the bread. Because there are 7 years of famine that only followed 7 years of plenty, and Pharaoh wouldn't have had the food in his hand if he wouldn't have known to plan for it. And he wouldn't have known to plan for it unless God gave him a dream. But you see, the thing is that Pharaoh was a dream without an interpretation. He needed Joseph, right? That's the point, is that God had to send Joseph because a Pharaoh without a Joseph has got no bread in the famine. But he wouldn't have called on Joseph because Joseph's just a little jerk. And he thinks that he's sleeping with Potiphar's wife and he's in the prison, so there's no way that he does it unless the cupbearer comes up at just the right time. and tells Pharaoh that there's a guy down there that interprets dreams. You see where I'm heading with this thing? He wouldn't have had the food if he didn't have the dream. And he wouldn't have had the interpretation for the dream if he didn't have Joseph. And he wouldn't have had Joseph if he wouldn't have gotten the cupbearer to remember him. And dadgummit, if the cupbearer didn't remember, the whole thing would have fallen apart, except for the fact that God put the dream on his heart at the right time. So who has authority really? There's this song. It's a great song in the middle of Hamilton. It's called In the Room Where It Happens. In the room where it happens, it's like, you know, the meeting after the meeting, like you all get together and there's 12 people and we're all supposed to vote on something, but really the decision already happened before the meeting, because the two guys that came into the meeting, they already colluded and made their plan anyways, and they shifted the whole thing. So really it's only two guys making the decision, because the meeting after the meeting is where it happens. And Aaron Burr's song is this thing about politics, like, I want to be in the room where it happens, man. I want to be in the room after it happens. I want to be in the room where decisions are made. I want to be in the place where authority happens, because we all want power, and sometimes we don't want the responsibility of that power. And so Aaron Burr is ticked. It's the third act, and he's mad because basically Jefferson and Madison and Hamilton, they all get together, arrange the meeting, the venue, the seating, and they all get together, and they make this little plan. And the song goes like this. It's like this little two-step. And it's just, it's real simple. No one else was in the room, right? It goes like this. No one else was in the room where it happened, the room where it happened, the room where it happened. No one else was in the room where it happened, the room where it happened, the room where it happened. No one really knows how the parties get the yes, the pieces that are sacrificed in every game of chess. Hey, we just assume that it happens, bop, bop. But no one else was in the room where it happened. Alexander Hamilton, what did it say to you to say New York City down the river? Yeah. Where is authority vested, really? Where does the decision really get made? There is a palace. It's gold and ornamented, and there's tan people with six packs up there, and there's women with grapes or whatever. And there's Oval Offices out there, right? With really pictures of Lincoln and all this, like, you know, really old, like, tradition, you know, like things that have legacy in our country. And God's saying that if God's not there, that's not where it happens. God is in every room where it happens, because God is where it happens. Where is authority really? It's in the one that's with God. It's in the one that God is with and is with God, so they are with others. Anywhere where two or more gather, Jesus is there, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. So the room where it happens isn't the Oval Office so much as it is in your prayer closet, or the coffee at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Or the classroom where you're talking to that third grader, asking them about how their life is going, because nations are shifted, not by throne rooms, but by the authority of Jesus. He is the room where it happens. This is where decisions get made, is in these prayer rooms. Did you guys know, right, that the slavery is outlawed in the 13th and 14th and the 15th Amendment, which just comes as the effect of the Civil War, but the Civil War doesn't happen unless there's abolitionists, unless the Dred Scott decision, you know, happens at the end of 1856 or whatever that was. And that doesn't happen unless the Second Great Awakening happens, which is this great revival that sweeps over America and people repent of their sin and they realize all this backwardness that comes with market industrial capitalism. So slavery and prison reform and education reform, they all come out of this move of God that comes. And all that just came from praying moms, because that's where the room where it happens. Everybody knows that moms have authority because they're the ones that are putting on band-aids and crying with people. Like, if a dad spanks you, you're like, oh, he might be a jerk. But if a mom spanks you, you go, well, he probably deserved it. Because moms know the story and they listen to be listened to. They don't come home and just beat you over the head with it, right? So Jesus is in every room where it happens because he is the room where it happens. And all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And even though you know that's impossible in the back of your mind, don't fear, because I am with you even until the end of the age. So you are an assignment, and your dream is not for yourself. And the people that have been sent to you are sent there on purpose with an assignment. And that assignment is not to get preached to, it's to get interpreted. They come with a dream on their heart. They come with a story. They come with baggage and brokenness. And the authority doesn't come from your sermon. It comes from their story. And it comes for you the ability to listen and lean in and call out the Spirit of God in them, because God has been talking to them far before you ever got there. Philip's in the thing. He's like, I wish somebody could just interpret this dream for me. Are you listening? Could you write a movie about your neighbor? Could you write a movie about your spouse? Could you write a movie about your kids? If you want authority, then listen. If you want people to listen, then listen to them. So that's the question I have for you this morning. God is with you. We know that in Christ. And you probably have a couple stories that remind you. But the question I think is, are you with them? Who are you with? And are you really with the person? Because you can be in a room, but not really in a room. And with a person and not really with them, right? But authority is vested in not in the throne rooms of Pharaoh, but in the witness of God. This is where decisions get made. This is where hearts are changed. This is where minds are turned. It was the moms talking to their kids at night about the evils of slavery in the 1830s that makes it so that vote went the way that it did in 1860. No moms in 1830s, no Lincoln in 1860. You don't have it because the room where it happens happened in the people and not in the poll. It happened in the living room first. That was the room where it happened. Are you with God and are you with the people? They come to you on an assignment. Do you know what the assignment is? Do you know the people that you're called to? Do you know the people of peace in your life? Do you listen to them? Do you have extra time for them? It's not just an assignment as a project. It's an assignment as a person. And so you're on the hook. You're on the hook. You're just saying, I'm thinking of you and I'm remembering you even when you're not in front of me. The faithfulness of God, we're so forgetful. He is never forgetful. And Lord, just help our memories to remember the people you've given us. We're forgetful, and when we forget, remind us. Remind us again. That's the ministry of remembrance. I just need you, you know, Lord, to help me remember the people in front of me. Remember my calling. Remember that you're with me, because that is where nations get changed. That's where dreams get released, to remember, to remember. And so we're going to take communion to end our time today. And communion is a ministry of remembrance. Jesus says that we're going to remember him by taking the bread and the cup continually. That we have many differences, even in this room, different backgrounds and pains and heartaches and so forth. But the thing that we all have in common is the bread and the cup, that covenant to remember. And this is the commandment that we would remember him. Do this in memory of me, he says. And this is the good news to us today, is that even though we're forgetful and we need reminders, God does not. And so when that thief looked to him on the cross and he turned to Jesus and said, will you remember me? Remember me. That was his call to salvation. Remember me. And he looked at him and he said, because of my memory, not yours, today you'll be with me in paradise. I will not forget you. And all the memories that we need, that's why we need these images, these icons, you know, the bread and the cup to remember. He needs no remembering because he remembers you. He remembers your name. He remembers your story. He remembers where you are, and he's not forgotten you. He's kind and he's steadfast and he's faithful to generations and he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love.
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.